to the Word of God as you find it in Genesis chapter 7, beginning at verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the foundations of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Lord, this is your word. We confess that, and because it is your word, we believe that we may trust it. And, oh Lord, you know that for various reasons, there are times when that is difficult. And this may be one of those times for some of us. So for that reason, and for the reason that we might understand and have your word applied to our hearts, we plead with you for your spirit, that you would come and persuade us, that we may trust you when you speak. We ask that you would come by your spirit and persuade us, that we may anticipate the great benefit to be ours because you have spoken in your word. So be with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When you hear the phrase, once upon a time, what do you think? What do you think of? What comes to mind? Once upon a time. You may think of Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs or Cinderella. Or you may think of some other fairy tale, some myth, some fable of some kind. You're immediately prepared for those kinds of things when you hear that phrase, once upon a time, and all of the themes and the kinds of characters that go with fairy tales, worlds with fantastic and bizarre and wild creatures, characters that are dragons and unicorns and witches and warlocks and giants and all of those kinds of things. All of that sort of stuff may be associated with fairy tales. And all of that stuff is conjured up when you hear the phrase, once upon a time. Sometimes when you read the Old Testament, whether for the first time or maybe the 40th time, you feel like you've been introduced to another world, a world so far removed from your world that it feels like a fairy tale sort of a world. I mean, when you hear about a guy who is 600 years old, you don't have categories for that. When you hear about floodwaters that cover the earth, you don't have categories for that. It can seem to us to be a world of fantasy and myth. And I want to acknowledge that among those who may be struggling to come to terms with Christ, who may not know exactly what the gospel means for them, and that may include someone here this morning, as well as for those who have come to terms with the gospel, who have come to terms with Jesus Christ, there still may periodically be those times when, as you read the Old Testament, and particularly when you come to passages like this passage in Genesis 7, it may be that those times are difficult times and those times may raise questions in our minds. What does this have to do with me? What does this guy who lived all of those centuries ago, who was 600 years old when these floodwaters covered the earth, what does that have to do with me? And can I really trust this? Is this really reliable? Is this what the church has claimed that this is over the course of hundreds and hundreds of years? Is this really the Word of God? And I want to acknowledge that those questions do arise, and I want to say at the outset that those are fair questions, and they're questions that, if you are wrestling with them, deserve an answer, deserve a response. It may be that you are somewhat new to the Scriptures, and these things are surprising and difficult for you to understand. It may be that you're a student in high school or in college, and you've encountered ideas in the course of your studies, ideas that reject the Bible as reliable, that reject the Bible as true, that reject the Bible as the Word of God which has come from God. It may be that you've been a Christian for many years, but for any number of reasons, you may have a vague suspicion about characters like Noah and stories like the flood. It seems to me important that we acknowledge that these questions do arise in people's minds. And it seems wise, given the fact that those questions do arise, that we ask this question: what is the nature of the Bible? What does the Bible say about itself? And what does the central character of the Bible say about the Bible? So what I'm doing this morning, what I want to do is create a bit of a parenthesis in this study of Genesis, and step at least to begin to answer some of these questions. They can't all be answered in the course of just a few minutes, but at least some ideas can be addressed, and perhaps some of the answers can be given. But I want to say this as well. If for anybody this is not an entirely satisfactory response to those questions, please come and see me, or come and see Bob, talk to one of us, one of the pastors or one of the elders, because there's a great deal to be said about the nature of the Bible, how we view the Bible, and why we view it the way that we view it. So if we don't get everything covered to your satisfaction, please, please, don't allow the questions to erode your sense of confidence in the Scriptures or your faith in the God behind the Scriptures. Come and raise the questions. Let's talk about them. And I want to suggest three things this morning. I want to look at three passages outside of Genesis, but which do bear upon our understanding of Genesis. And out of those three passages and a couple of more, there are some ideas that emerge. And the first of them is this: the Scriptures are for our instruction. The Scriptures are for our instruction. Second, the Scriptures are inspired by God. And third, the Scriptures being inspired by God are an infallible guide from God. The Scriptures are for our instruction. They are inspired by God, and they are an infallible guide from God. Look, first of all, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me read just a few verses from this first letter of Paul to this group of very, very new Christians in Corinth. Let me just tell you that this Corinthian correspondence, both of these letters, is in a sense one long encouragement to these new believers. It's an encouragement to pursue righteousness, and it's an encouragement to maintain faithfulness to the gospel. And in the midst of that encouragement, you read this in verse 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All our fathers. It's important just to note very quickly that Paul is connecting these Corinthian believers with these generations of people who have gone before them. You see, he calls them our fathers. He doesn't just say my fathers, nor does he just say my fathers as a Jew, our fathers as Jews, but he uses a third person personal pronoun, gathering all of the Corinthians in his mind as he addresses them. Our fathers. And he is speaking of the generations of Jews who preceded the coming of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things became our examples so that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then if you'll look down at verse 11, the same sort of language is used. All these things happened to them, that is these previous generations, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul understands that the Old Testament scriptures, the narrative of God's work in the life of Israel, God's work in redeeming them and delivering them to himself, all of that and everything associated with it is there for the instruction, the encouragement of these Corinthian believers. All of these things are there as examples to them as they seek to live their own lives as Christians. But why do you read your Old Testament? And I hope you do. I mean, I hope everybody in this congregation is a Berean. I hope you've got one of those little pamphlets that takes you through every one of the 66 books of the Bible. Barb is still working on the first Berean study. It's taken her almost 3 years, but she's still doing it. Day after day after day, reading the narrative in the Old Testament of the redemptive work of God in behalf of His people and all of the ordinances that God gave to that people so that that people's lives might be ordered and organized and formed and shaped so that they might know life and not death. Why has God kept, preserved all of that Old Testament scripture? Paul says it is for the instruction, the encouragement as examples to the Corinthians. Why do you read your Old Testament? So that you can see there what God did when He brought this people in bondage, out of their bondage, brought them into a wilderness place, provided for them, guided them, defended them, protected them until they got home. Where are you? Where are you? If you're a Christian today, you're an Israelite, you've been delivered from bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, and now you're in this wilderness place, and the same things that were true of the Israelites then are true of you now. The same God hovers over you. You don't see Him. You don't see Him. You'd love to see Him in one sense. On the other hand, you'd probably be terrified to death if you did see Him in all of His glory. Everybody in the Scriptures who did see Him was terrified. But on the other hand, there'd be enormous comfort, because if you saw Him, you would see Him as your protector and defender, your refuge, your strength, the rock upon which you stand, just as He was for Israel. You're in a wilderness place. You're not home yet. And as you read the history of Israel, you see God doing in that nation what He is doing for you now. You are instructed as you read that history. You're instructed about God, who He is, and God, the manner in which He deals with you, His people. The Scriptures are there for our instruction, as examples to us. But even more pointedly, Paul says these Scriptures are there to instruct us about Christ. Christ is at the center of Old Testament teaching. You see that in verse 4. These folks out there in the wilderness, verse 3, ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. And what did they eat and what did they drink? They drank from Christ. Christ is the one who fed them. The New Testament, the Gospel of John, makes clear that Christ is the bread of heaven who has come down. Jesus says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but I am the true bread who has come down. And Christ, when he met with the woman at the well, spoke to her about a water that would forever satisfy her, which if she drank, she would find she was never thirsty again. You see, all of that Old Testament history and all of those laws, all of that instruction, all of it is there to be an encouragement to us about how God deals with us as his people, and all of it is there to instruct us about Christ. Let me tell you something, folks. I have to remind myself of this. So as I say this to you, understand that I'm saying it to me first. The 39 canonical books of the Old Testament are more important than the Wall Street Journal. They are more important to you than Investors Weekly. They are more important to you than the Orlando Sentinel, because those books tell you who God is and how God deals with you as people, and they point you to Christ, the hope of glory. Paul refers to the same sort of thing in a passage that's probably been memorized by many of you, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for us, profitable for doctrine, profitable for reproof. That is rebuke. You ever need to be rebuked? Then he asked if you wanted to be rebuked. I asked if you needed to be rebuked. It's for correction, Paul says. Do you ever need to be corrected? See, when Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God, he's not talking about it. He is by implication, but he doesn't have in mind, as he writes to Timothy, the Scriptures of the New Testament, because they weren't all written yet. Some of the Gospels had not even been written when Paul wrote that letter to Timothy. He has in mind the Old Testament Scriptures. He says they're there to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And they're there for doctrine and for rebuke and for correction and for training in righteousness, that each of us may be equipped for every good work. The Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures, by implication. But understand, we're dealing in the Old Testament. We're at Genesis 7. And Paul, both in his correspondence with the Corinthians and in his letter to Timothy, says these things are there for us, that we might be instructed about Christ, that we might understand God's manner, God's ways, how he deals with us. So the Scriptures then are there, first of all, for our instruction. They're good for us, folks. They're good for us. They're necessary for us. I remember reading a story told about John Owen, a great, great English Puritan who was sitting in a service of worship at which another Puritan, John Rogers, was preaching. And Rogers was preaching on this very subject, the necessary nature of the Scriptures and all of the benefits that there are for the people of God in them. And at the end of his sermon, in pleading with the people, he asked the people to imagine what it would be like if they didn't have Bibles in their homes. And Owen was so moved as Rogers preached, that after the service, in his own diaries, he says he went outside and he wept on the neck of his horse for a quarter of an hour, repenting of his thanklessness and his disregard of the Scriptures. Folks, this is the life of God imparted to us here in His Word. The Wall Street Journal doesn't give me life.
Investors Weekly, in many respects, only robs me of life because it causes me to worry. But this is life. Second, scriptures are not just there for our instruction, but if you think of that passage that I mentioned just a bit ago, the passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul reminds Timothy, and I know that this is familiar, but I want to press it home for you. Paul says to Timothy, reminds Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is an enormously significant statement. When you think of inspiration, you may think of a kind of subjective definition of inspiration. You know, how a poet can be inspired, how a painter can be inspired, how a sculptor may be inspired, how someone may be inspired with insight into some particular thing or perception of some particular thing or have a unique perspective about some particular thing. But this inspiration is of a different sort. The word does not focus upon the human authors of Scripture. But the word focuses upon, centers upon the place from which the Scriptures come, where the Scriptures originate. And that focus is God. The word literally means God breathed. The Scriptures are God breathed, breathed out, expired. You see, they originate with God. The Gospels, 1 and 2 Timothy, Deuteronomy, the Psalms, are not the pious reflections of inspired people. People who gazed upon a glorious heaven or a marvelous sunset or the intricacies of the creation and thought to write poetry about these things. But the Scriptures originate with God. They have been spoken out, breathed out by God. And that's why we say that it is His Word, because it originates with Him, in Him. It is from Him. Peter says the same sort of thing if you look at 2 Peter, the first chapter. He reminds the readers of his second letter that the Scriptures had their origin outside the authors of Scripture. Verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Does that cause your pulse to quicken a bit? That there is this light shining in a dark place? It's going to keep shining until the day dawns. This isn't day, this is darkness. It's night. And there's a light from outside this place shining into this place. But a day is coming that will dawn and the morning star will rise, even Jesus. But until that day comes, there is this reminder. Remember this, that light, Peter says, that light that is shining in the darkness is what he's referring to. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved. That is, as they were carried along. That's what the language means. As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures, you see, originate with God. The Scriptures are like Jesus. When we affirm things about Jesus, what do we say of Him? What do we say of the incarnate Christ? Incarnate, that's a great word. It comes from the Latin. It means to be in flesh, in flesh. And what we say is that the eternal Son of God, God the Son, took to Himself a nature such as our own. He was enfleshed. And He is one unique person with these two distinct natures, fully God and fully man. And there is no confusion or admixture between the two. They may be recognized and identified. He's not 50% man, 50% God. He is fully God and fully man. And we affirm the same thing about the Scriptures, you see? The Scriptures originate with God in the same way that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So the Scriptures have their origin in God. And yet there is human instrumentality through which this Word of God comes. And so the distinct personalities of Peter or Jeremiah or David or Moses all may be seen in what has been written. And the cultures in which these Scriptures are imparted may be recognized. And so we affirm the same thing about the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are fully divine and that they are fully human. But just as we affirm in Jesus that the divine sustains, preserves, and keeps the human from falling or failing. Write that down, friends. There are few things you will ever hear that are more significant or applicable to your lives than that statement. Just as we affirm in Jesus that the divine sustains, preserves, and keeps the human from falling or failing. That's what we affirm. That Jesus did not fail and cannot fail. He did not fall and He will not fall because He is fully God united to our true humanity. We affirm the same thing in the Scriptures. The Scriptures cannot fall and they cannot fail because in their origin they come from God who is infinite, eternal, and unchanging in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Man, I'll tell you, if these were Baptists, they'd say, praise God. They'd say, praise God. The Scriptures may be trusted because they originate with God. It is His Word. And when I come to this Word, I can come to it with joy and a great sense of confidence because it can't fail. It can't fail. And so the Scriptures are there for our instruction. They are inspired by God, and what I've already suggested, they are an infallible guide for us. They are an infallible guide for us. That was Jesus' view of the Bible. And let me just say very quickly, it's important to keep Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, connected with the Word of God. And it's important for this reason. If you have embraced Jesus, you've embraced His Word. There's a connection. If you've embraced Jesus, you've embraced His Word. If you are struggling to come to terms with Jesus, then by implication you are struggling to come to terms with His Word. Jesus' view of the Bible is that it originates with God. It is unfailing. It cannot fail. It is eternal. He says as much in Matthew 5, verse 17 and following. You know this very important passage at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is seeking to correct the misinterpretation and misapplication of the Pharisees. And he says this, "Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, take this to the bank. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the yod, the smallest little letter, not one jot, not one tittle, which is an extension of the writing of a particular consonant, of a particular letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's like dotting an I or crossing a T. Not a jot, not a tittle. It will by no means pass from the law till it is all fulfilled." The whole of the Scriptures, the whole of the Old Testament Scripture, Jesus embraced. Law refers here to the whole of the Old Testament, not merely the laws, But the laws are contained in a history of redemption, and that whole history of redemption Jesus embraced. Consider the things that Jesus referred to in his teaching. I'll mention these passages and you can look them up. In Matthew 24:36, Jesus refers to the days of Noah, the very days we're considering. In Matthew 23:35, Jesus refers to the blood of righteous Abel, 19:4 and following of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus refers to the creation of male and female at the beginning. In John 8, he refers to Abram. In Luke 11 and Matthew 12, Jesus refers to Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so must the Son of Man be 3 days in the midst of the earth. Jesus embraced the whole record. It astonishes me. It simply astonishes me that people in pulpits, and I say this with tears, that people in pulpits across this land would say they have embraced Jesus and reject his view of the Scriptures. It's impossible to do. So Jesus understood that this Word of God does come from God, and he embraced it as being infallible, fully worthy of our trust, something that cannot and will not fail us. Some implications for different ones of us, perhaps. Where are you spiritually? Where are you spiritually? So many folks in this culture are adrift and confused. There are so many opinions. So many opinions. But you see, here is the safe haven. Here is a safe haven. This is what Christianity has claimed across the centuries, that the Word of God may be trusted because it is the Word of God, and God himself may be trusted, so when he speaks, his speech may be trusted. In the midst of all of the opinions, in the midst of all of the confusion, what our culture desperately needs is a thus saith the Lord, not more opinion polls, but a word from the outside, a word that drives away the confusion, a word that stands as a final court of appeal for us in all matters of what we're to believe and how we're to live. That is what the Scriptures claim for themselves. That is what Jesus claimed for the Scriptures. So I plead with you. I plead with you. If you don't know exactly where you are spiritually, please wrestle with the Scriptures. Please wrestle with the Scriptures. If you're a Christian this morning, I already alluded to this, and I address myself in it, please hear me say it again. If you're a Christian this morning, this book is your priority. This book is your priority. Not your newspaper. Not your business journal. God forbid, not Oprah. But this book. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet, a light for my path. Psalm 119. And then last, let me just remind you that this Word is more than information. It is more than information. You come in contact with this Word and you never know what might happen. I want to remind you of what we labored over. It's been months ago, I know. But what we labored over when we considered Genesis 1:1 through 2:4, what we labored over there was that God employed the Word and the Spirit as means by which to bring order out of chaos. And he does the same thing with his Word. Word and Spirit come together to effect change in people's lives. You think this is just a silly little request when I ask you to pray for Eric Braun this next week? When I ask you to pray for Russ Kapuscinski this next week at Camp Sunshine? Do you understand that as they handle the Word of God and the Spirit comes in contact with that Word, do you understand that powerful things can happen and do happen? Because this Word is more than information. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And so you pray. You pray for Camp Sunshine. And you pray for me when I go to that ordination service tonight. And you pray for me or for Bob or Tom or Russ or whoever would dare to stand in this pulpit that the Spirit would come. Because when the Word and the Spirit come together, powerful things can happen as the people of God come expectantly, repentantly, prepared to hear and to do all that God would have for them. And all for their good and for His glory. I know there's a great deal more that could be said about this. How are we to think about Noah? Noah is an historical person. Did Noah live 600 years? Yes, he did. Did the floodwaters cover the earth? Yes, they did. How do I know that? Because God told me. That is not mindless leaping in the abyss. That is trusting the God of heaven and earth that when He speaks, He tells the truth. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, thank You that You've not left us in darkness. And I pray that You'd forgive me. Forgive me for neglecting Your Word. Forgive me for thinking that I could find riches in some other place. Forgive me, O God, that I've given up way, way too easily, way, way too often, because I've encountered hard things, or things I don't understand, or things that seem so far removed from me. Forgive me. Change me. Help me to be urgent and to be sober and to be intentional and to be joyful, to be anticipative in coming to Your Word. And, oh God, You know how desperately I and we all need to be changed. So by Your Word and Spirit, would You bring order out of chaos for the glory of Your own name and for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen.